Isaiah chapter 29, and I'm going to preach. One of the things that happens when you preach through books of the Bible is there's the wonderful and easy and happy parts of the scripture and the difficult parts as well. They're all given by God. They're all for our good. And I am going to preach to you a sermon tonight entitled, Woe to the Religious Hypocrites, from Isaiah chapter 29. One more time, pray with me. Father, we come before you asking that you would work by the power of your Holy Spirit through the authority of your word, which is able to pierce and convict and convert and conform us to Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, there are those who may be in this place who are religious hypocrites, putting on a very good show on the outside, but on the inside they are hollow, full of dead men's bones. Please give life, O Lord, if that is the case. For true believers, O God, we pray that you would even still with us expose our heart idolatry and hypocrisy and our sin. That we would turn from it, that we would forsake it, that we would confess it. And that you would show us the beauty and the glory of Christ, our Redeemer. We pray all of this for the glory of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. The story is told of a zoo that was very well known for their great collection of different animals. One day, the gorilla died. And to keep the appearance of the full, well, range of animals, the zookeeper hired a man to put on the gorilla costume and to fill in for the dead animal, because after all, the crowds were thick and there were a lot of people visiting, and they had to keep the appearance of having a full gorilla exhibit. So it was his first day on the job, and the man didn't quite know how to act like a gorilla. So he tried to move convincingly on all fours, and he got a little bit too close to the wall of the enclosure, and he tripped. And he fell into the lion's den. And he began to scream at the top of his lungs, convinced that his life was over. And the lion got closer and closer and closer. And the lion came right down to the man's face, and the lion said, "Be quiet, or you're going to get both of us fired, and you're going to blow our cover." Now, cute story about somebody putting on a mask, pretending to be something that he's not. But that really does convey what a hypocrite was in the ancient world. In the ancient Jewish culture, a hypocrite in the Greek language meant an actor, a stage player, someone who wears a mask and speaks from underneath the mask. That's the way that the word hypocrite was used in the early Greek culture. But in reality, you and I know from the Bible, there's nothing cute, there's nothing funny about spiritual hypocrisy. There's nothing funny about it at all. In fact, spiritual hypocrisy is deadly. Spiritual hypocrisy, if left unconfessed and unrepented of, is so deadly it will lead a soul to hell. Hypocrisy is selfish. Hypocrisy is short-sighted. Hypocrisy is self-absorbed. And one of the things that we read in the Bible when we learn about hypocrisy is that hypocrisy focuses on what people think rather than on what God thinks. That's one of the first errors of hypocrisy. It focuses on what people think rather than on what God thinks. But a second error in hypocrisy is that it focuses on this life rather than on eternity. It's a very nearsighted, a short-sighted focus. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 verse 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, a hypocrite is someone who finds a small little speck of a problem with another person while he himself has a massive roof beam protruding out of his own eye. Jesus said in Matthew 23 verse 23 to some of the most religious people at the time, Jesus said, hypocrites fixate on the minute details of laws, but they neglect love and kindness and compassion. They're really good at telling other people how to live by the law. But they're not those who themselves show love and humility and kindness. In Matthew 23, 25, Jesus said, hypocrites, clean the outside of the cup. It can look good, beautiful, clean, but on the inside, they're full of self-indulgence and robbery. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 28, that hypocrites outwardly appear righteous and they appear very religious, but inwardly, a true hypocrite is full of lawlessness and sin. Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 1, that some of the most religious people ever to exist, that is the Pharisees, were hypocrites. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 51, that hypocrites go to hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Job chapter 8 and verse 13, the author Job said, the hope of the godless will perish. I like the way the King James translates the hope of the godless. It's the hope of the hypocrite. That's the rendering of the word in Hebrew. The hope of the hypocrite will perish. Why do I give all of that as an introduction? Because we come to Isaiah chapter 29 tonight, and here's the big issue, just to remind us of where we were last week and again tonight. The big issue in the book of Isaiah is that Israel is facing threats from their enemies on nearly every side, but in particular, Assyria is coming from the north. And the people of Israel are trying to find a solution, just like our culture. There's danger. There's trouble on the horizon. Where are we going to go for security? Where are we going to go for help? Where are we going to look for answers? It's the same as it was for Israel back then. And Isaiah 28 and 29 are kind of twin chapters that propose a quick solution. A quick solution. And the big picture is the leaders of Judah are foolishly looking for something quick other than trusting in God. We don't need that. We just need something quick that's going to keep us going, something that's going to make us feel good, something that's going to give us a little bit of relief. And Isaiah says, oh no, living without God is foolish. Living for the external religiosity facade is a sham. Trying to live for the pleasures of this world and neglecting God is absolutely frightful. So last week in Isaiah 28, you remember, Isaiah gave a message. Woe to the drunk leaders. You're living your life indulging in the flesh. Your drunkenness, your wickedness, your pride, your arrogance, and the storm of God's judgment is going to come. Tonight is kind of the flip side to that. Isaiah 28 was woe to the drunk leaders. Isaiah 29 is woe to the religious hypocrites. Woe to the religious hypocrites. It's a long chapter. We're going to work our way through it. And one of the things that Isaiah does that I think is really fascinating in the chapter, I don't often give my sermon outlines like this, but I'm going to give you three images or three metaphors that Isaiah brings out in the chapter. Three metaphors, three images that Isaiah is going to bring out in this chapter that we need to be aware of. And the first heading will be this. Look out for the besieged city. The besieged city. There is going to come judgment. And it's going to come from God. And it's going to come upon you because of your sin, Isaiah says to the people of Israel. Look out for the besieged city. The second heading that I want to give you tonight is look out for the blind city. The blind city. So why? Why does the judgment of God come? It's because of spiritual blindness and spiritual hypocrisy. And then the third heading that I want to give you at the end, there's hope. There's hope, and there's hope in this third heading. Look ahead for the blessed city. Look ahead for the blessed city. So let's begin with heading number one. As we begin in verses 1-8, Isaiah is preaching to the people of Israel. And number one in your outline, look out for the besieged city. The besieged city. Verses 1-8 describes what's happening. What's going on? Short answer, there are consequences to sin. There are consequences to sin. Look at verse 1. Woe, O Ariel! Ariel, the city where David once camped, that's Jerusalem. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. He's kind of mocking them. Why don't you just go through with your annual rituals as you do on schedule? Why don't you do the festival and do all the Sabbath keeping and do all the law keeping and all the sacrifices just as you're prone to do just by ritual every single year? Woe to you, Jerusalem. Verse 2, what does God say? I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. The word Ariel in Hebrew, a little wordplay here, the word Ariel can mean Lion of God, but it also can mean a place of sacrifice. Jerusalem, verse 2, you're going to become an Ariel. You're going to become a place of sacrifice for me, a place of burning, a place of death. You're going to become this place of sacrifice to me. Verse 3, I will camp against you and encircle you. I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. This is God saying that he is going to bring trouble upon Jerusalem because of their sin. Did you see all the I wills there? The true and living God, the only God that exists, the God who made all things and upholds all things, and the God who saves, is the God who says, I will punish because of your sin. In fact, verse 4, then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. There is great humbling that God will bring upon the people of Jerusalem. There's always a punishment and a penalty and a consequence for living a life of sin. I was reading the story about a man named Rajan. Rajan was an Indian businessman who traveled a lot for work. One day he came up with this really clever idea of how he can get the best preferential treatment at the airports. He was sick of waiting in long security lines. He didn't like getting the back seats in the plane. He didn't like being disrespected by the personnel at the airport. And so one day he had this brilliant idea that he would bribe someone into buying the uniform from a Lufthansa pilot, because he wanted to fool the airport workers so that he could bypass all the lines and get the upgrades on the international flights. And so he had a fake uniform, he had a fake hat, he had a fake ID card, which he got on one of his trips to Thailand. He dressed up in this uniform and he thought he could get the best treatment. He could be well respected, he could bypass all the lines, he could get first class on the international seats, flights. Until he was found out. Until he was sought and found and imprisoned and fined. He was a fake. He was a pretender. He was a fraud. And the prison and the fines were the consequences to his action for pretending to be someone that he wasn't. So it is with people who pretend to be what they are not. Here's the people of Israel of old, going year by year to do the ceremonies and the sacrifices and all the festivals. And we're going to learn in a few verses. They are focused on the outside externals. And God said, I'm against you. And there's a punishment and there's a penalty for your sin. In fact, but God in his great mercy in verse 5 is going to intervene. And the enemies that come and invade Israel are actually not going to destroy Israel. Look at verse 5. But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust. And the multitude of the ruthless ones will be like chaff which blows away. And it will happen instantly and suddenly. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and a loud noise, with whirlwind and a tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. That's Bible language for God is present here. We call that in theological terms a theophany. We read about it at Mount Sinai with earthquakes and thunder and lightning. This is God appearing. So God will appear in judgment. Verse 7, all the multitude of the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and the strongholds and all who distress her, it'll be like a dream, a vision of the night. It'll be like when a hungry man dreams and behold, he's eating. And when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or like a thirsty man when he dreams and behold, he's drinking. And then he awakens, behold, he is faint. What's the point? God is saying, I am going to punish you, Jerusalem. But those who come and invade you, I'm actually going to punish them as well. I'm going to punish your enemies. And I'm actually going to deliver you. And I'm going to restore you, people of Israel. And those who come against you, it'll be like a nightmare. It'll be like a hungry man. It'll be like a thirsty man who have all these dreams. But then when they wake up, nothing really happened. Just a dream. Just a dream, just a dream. And I think the point of these verses is that God is going to punish his people Israel of old for their sin. And God will do it when he brings a nation, that is the Assyrians. We'll read about that in a few chapters. Sennacherib in 701 BC. In one night, God would kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. I don't think it's only referring to that. I think it's also pointing to the future end times when all the nations will surround Israel and God will, in fact, judge the enemies. This is the besieged city. God says, woe to you, Jerusalem. Woe to you for your sin. I will camp against you. I will bring distress to you. I will raise up battle towers against you. I will punish you for your sin. And he uses language of a besieged city. We must look out for the besieged city. But the question is why? If that's what God is going to do, he's going to bring a nation and he's going to judge Israel and he's going to bring the Assyrians and he's going to punish Israel. Well, the follow-up question is, well, why would God do that? Why is he going to punish them? Why is God using the language that he will punish his people Israel? And that brings us to the second main heading. Look out for the blind city. Here's the reason. Here's the clarification that God is bringing judgment upon his people. What is the root issue? What's going on in Israel of old? Three little things. Number one, spiritual blindness. Number two, hypocritical hard-heartedness. And number three, there is arrogance toward God. Let's see if we can look at this together. Why is God bringing judgment? Look in your Bible at verse 9. What does Isaiah say? Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes of the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I can't, for it is sealed. And then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I can't read it. What's the point? Verses 9 to 12 is describing spiritual blindness. That the people in Israel of old are hardened by God. They are hardened by God. God has shut their eyes, and their prophets can't see the truth, and their seers can't even speak the truth, because many of their false prophets are speaking lies. We're going to learn about that next time in Isaiah chapter 30. In verse 11, the entire vision is the book of Isaiah. It's going to be like a sealed book. It's like you've got blinders on. You can't understand the book of Isaiah. You're blinded. It's not that they're not smart. It's not that they can't read out and sound out letters. It's that they don't have the spiritual perception. They don't have the spiritual ability to comprehend the things of God. Very interestingly, Paul uses very similar language in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When he talks about how the wisdom of God came in a mystery at the coming of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 10, to us, that is to the people of God, God revealed these things through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, nobody knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That's what we're preaching, Paul says. We are speaking these things, not in human wisdom words. We don't need human wisdom. We don't need all the degrees and all the learning. We need the wisdom of God. We need God to open our eyes. 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man, that is a non-believer, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because these things are spiritually appraised, or they are spiritually discerned. What does that mean? Only God, by the Spirit of God, can give spiritual sight to his people to understand the Word. Israel of old is blind. It was like they could read and they could hear Isaiah, but they were blinded to the truth. They were blinded to what was going on. They are spiritually blind. What else is going on? Look in our text at verse 13. I want you to see this in your own Bible. This is the Word of God, and I think it's the middle section of the whole chapter. If the whole chapter is kind of a mountain, now we're at the mountain peak. We're at the crest of the chapter. Why is God bringing judgment? Verse 13. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their words, and they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously, marvelously, and the wisdom of the wise men will perish, and the discernment of the discerning men will be concealed. Why is God bringing judgment? Why the woe upon the people of Israel? Why are they blind? Answer, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Do you see verse 13? It describes human religion. It describes heartless, rote rituals, going through the motions, thinking that God is happy and that God is appeased and that God is sort of happily entertained by the good ceremonies and religious services of his people. A hypocrite is an actor. A hypocrite is a pretender. A hypocrite is someone who wants attention and honor. A hypocrite will tell you what to do, but he won't do it himself. Quite simply, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is somebody who pretends to be something he's not. He pretends to be something he's not. And when we come to this idea of hypocrisy all through the Word of God, and right here in verse 13, we have to bear in mind that hypocrisy is always motivated, get this, by self-love. Because the hypocrite wants to impress other people and to make them think that he is something that he really isn't. Or think of it like this. The hypocrite has God on his tongue, but the world in his heart. His body may be in the church, but his heart is full of the culture. God on his tongue, he can say the right thing, but if you were to do spiritual x-ray in his heart, you'd think, whoa, he looks like the world. We must remember that spray painting a tomb on the outside will not make the dead bones on the inside live. That's hypocrisy, looking good on the outside, but dead on the inside. J.C. Ryle said, "It must not satisfy us to take our bodies to church if we leave our hearts at home." Now, how many of us can take these words to heart and say, "Oh Lord, I'm guilty of that. Lord, I am guilty of that. We are guilty of that." And what is the Lord doing? By the power of the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit, He is teaching us, just like He taught Israel of old, that God is not impressed with religious externals. He wants the heart. It's why Jesus, in John chapter 4, when he was talking to the Samaritan woman, Jesus said, "Here's the kind of worshipers that the Father wants. He wants those who will worship him in spirit, that is in the heart, and in truth, according to the Bible, the Word of God." That's the kind of worshiper that the Father seeks. He wants those who worship him in spirit and in truth. But what's the problem with Israel? Verse 13, they draw near to God with their words. They got their prayer, they got their chant, they got their song, they got their confession. They've got all their scriptures, and they are honoring God with their lip service. They look and sound really good. But verse 13, their heart is far from God. And all of their reverence, their honor, and their worship of God is like tradition. Just learned by rote. Just kind of mumbling the words. I'll never forget when I was living in Israel, I went to the Western Wall one day. And there was a Jewish man with his hat and the curls, and he was at the Western Wall, and he had his scriptures out, and he was doing his bob, his leaning back and forth as he was praying. And then he put his Bible down, he pulled out his cell phone, and he was scrolling through, and he kept doing that. And I thought to myself, how interesting that so many can go through the motions of religion without a heart love for the Savior. Not just pointing the finger at a Jewish man. I'm guilty of that as well. We all are guilty of that. And notice what Jesus says. Take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 15. Because Jesus knew this chapter quite well. And Jesus knew this verse quite well. And in Matthew chapter 15, there was one occasion where Jesus was in Galilee. And there were some religious Pharisees. And they came to Jesus and they said, "Hey Jesus, why are your disciples breaking the traditions of our elders? They're not washing their hands the way that our traditions say." Matthew 15:3, Jesus said, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? Which has a higher place, the word of God or your tradition?" Well, the word of God must take the preeminent place. Jesus calls him out on it. Look at the end of verse 6. "By this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, verse 7. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. And now Jesus is going to quote our text. The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And Jesus called the crowd to him and he said, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. It's not so much what happens on the outside of you that defiles you, it's what comes out of your heart. The issue is not, are you following the tradition of your rabbis and washing your hands before the meal? What's really going to defile you is what comes out of your heart. Keep reading, Matthew 15. Well, what do you mean, Jesus? What do you mean? Look at Matthew 15 and verse 18. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slanders. These are the things that defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile the man. It's not so much what happens on the outside of you, it's what comes out from the inside. When David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he was rebuked for his sin, and he came before the Lord in genuine repentance, and he was forgiven. In Psalm 51, David acknowledges, God, you're not impressed with my worship ceremonies. Listen to Psalm 51, beginning in verse 16. God, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with my burnt offerings, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God wants. He wants the heart. But there's many today. Many today, just like there were in Israel of old, many today, just going through the motion, going through religion. They know the creed, they know the confession, they know the books of the Bible, they know the catechism, they know the right answer. And yet if you do spiritual x-ray and probe the heart, and then they look deep in their heart, they think, I don't love Christ. I suppose it's easy to look that way on Sunday when everybody else is doing that. But what do you do on Monday when you're alone? Saturday when you're alone? All week long. And the Lord, back to Isaiah 29, the Lord is saying to his people, Israel, these people are drawing near to me with their words, and they're honoring me with just lip service. How practical and relevant is this? Somebody could say, you know, I pray a long time, God. Please heal my illness. I've prayed long enough for this. If I've gone to church long enough, then maybe I'll get the good job that I'm looking for. If I've asked others to pray for me, then I've got to get that promotion. No. This is not worship. This is manipulation. We can't get God to conform to our will by our services. We can't manipulate God to act according to our will. God doesn't want hypocrisy. So what's the opposite? You see it here in verse 13. Hypocrisy clearly exposed. You say, Jeff, I don't want that. But here's what we do want. It's the word sincerity. What do we need? We need sincerity. We must be sincere in our pursuit of God and our pursuit of Christ. What does that mean? Single-minded focus. A focus on Jesus Christ. Humbly, persistently clinging to Jesus. It's like Peter. Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Are there areas in your life where you're not sincere? Are there areas in your life where, even as a redeemed, blood-bought child of God, headed for heaven, saved by the righteousness of Christ, you say, I battle with this. I battle with hypocrisy. What would that be in your life? Preparing for worship, how you treat your family, how you work on the job, your effort that you put forth while you're on the job, how you prepare on Saturday evening for Sunday worship to meet with the Lord, how you manage your time, where you spend your money. We must be sincere. I think of the older men and women in our number. Oh, if I could exhort you to be sincere in godliness. To be sincere in godliness as you prepare for heaven, leaving a legacy behind and modeling for others what it is to finish well in Christ. Not shipwreck the faith, but finish well in Christ. I think of middle-aged ones in our number. Be sincere in godliness. Why? So that in your life you don't coast. So that you don't grow lazy. So that you don't grow complacent. So that you don't become dull and mediocre. And just sort of this critical mumbling life about you. If I could lovingly exhort the middle-aged ones here in our midst, maximize your time in discipleship. The word of God will live on forever and the souls of men will live on forever. Maximize your time in discipleship and devotion to Christ and prayer to Him and service to God's people. Young families, a word to the young families. You need to be sincere in godliness as you prioritize preeminently in your life a godly marriage. And then you instruct your children's hearts and minds with truth because you want to forge biblical convictions that are going to shape future generations. A word to the singles. A word to the singles, both younger and older here. I call you, I exhort you to be sincere in godliness in your life so that you can secure and enjoy single-minded devotion to the Lord, like 1 Corinthians 7 says. In your heart, in your life, in your work, in your ministry, in your worship, to live all out for Christ. A young man recently came to me. He was so kind. He came to me and just very humble. He said, I really want to get married. I just really want to get married. I said, that's a good desire. He said, what do I do? I said, you know what you do? You pursue Christ with all of your heart. And then you plug into your local church as much as you can. And then you go to your leadership and you say, how can I serve as a single person? How can I devote my time and my resources and my energies in the season that God has me in before I'm married, or perhaps if I even get married, to devote my time for the ministry of the Lord and for the people of God? I said, the Lord can work out the rest. But be as godly as you can be. Live all out for Christ. Live all out for His church. Not for self. Not for earthly comforts. Young people. Children. Boys and girls. Teenagers. I exhort you here today to be sincere in godliness. Listen, because the world and the devil and even your own flesh is actively seeking to lure you away from God and to deceive you and to defile you and to discourage you and to destroy your soul. Young people, we love you. We love you so much, but being in a good church will not take you to heaven. and having a really, really great mommy and daddy who love you and teach you the Word of God, and they teach you catechism, and you go to catechism and you memorize all these things, that can't and it won't guarantee you a place in heaven. Come to the Lord and live for Him. Be sincere, because a hypocrite is one who talks like an angel, but he thinks like the devil. His body is in the church, but his heart is in the world. Young people, don't be deceived. Live all out for King Jesus. Shepherds, shepherd elders, we must be sincere in our godliness for the well-being of our own soul, so that we don't burn out with the busyness of ministry, to set an example for the flock that God has entrusted to our care, that we would live every day of our lives as under shepherds to extol the Savior, not self. We need sincerity. Every one of us, we need sincerity. I think a great prayer for all of us is what Paul prayed in Philippians chapter 1. And this I pray, that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Why is God bringing judgment upon Israel? Because they were so good on the outside with their religion, but their heart was far from God. But Isaiah continues. Look in your chapter. Look at verse 15. What else do we read in verse 15? The people say, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place." And they say, "Ha, who sees us?" And they say, "Who knows us?" It's like Psalm 94:7. The people say, "The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay attention." In Ezekiel 8, the leaders were worshiping false gods and saying, "The Lord doesn't see us." Verse 16, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? And what is made would say to the maker, "He did not make me," or what is formed say to him who formed it, "He has no understanding." What? Can the clay fool the potter? Can the metal fool the mechanic? Can the brick fool the builder? No. Neither can we fool God. Neither can we fool God. In verse 16, if you look in your Bible, my English translation has "you turn things around." You want to know what it says in the Hebrew? It says, "You perverted ones who turn things upside down." Who do you think you are that you can hide from God? Who do you think you are that you can go through the religious formal ceremonies and fool God? Now, I want to sort of give sort of a little progression before we move on to the third point. I want to give a little progression, because there's a downward spiral that we see in these verses. Because I don't want to live this kind of hypocritical life, and neither do you. I don't want to fall into this kind of downward spiral, and neither do you. So what do we read in these verses? Well, it all begins with distracted worship. Distracted worship. The mind wanders. The heart wanders. And that will lead to heartless worship. To heartless worship. Yeah, you're there, but it's beyond a distraction. You just don't want to be there. And then, third, that leads to irreverent worship. I'm going to worship God. It's not much of a thought toward God, the holy God, the true and living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And then that leads to begrudged worship. Begrudged. I don't want to do this. I don't want to go, but I guess I have to. And then that begrudged worship will lead to a life of hiding from God, where you do things and you make decisions and things are thought, surely God doesn't see. Surely God doesn't care. And then it leads finally to profane autonomy. You just turn things upside down. And man, that's convicting, because we've all been distracted in our worship. But we don't want to spiral down in that. So what is the hope? What is the hope? What is the help? Where can you turn for hope and for help? And I have two ways that I want to apply this. Number one, I must give an answer to the unbeliever whose life is marked by hypocrisy. And then I'm going to give an answer to the believer who battles with moments of hypocrisy here and there. If you look in your Bible at verse 14, what's the hope for the person whose life is a religious sham? Man, you look so good on the outside. You look so good on the outside. You know the right answers. But on the inside, you don't care about God. You don't care about Jesus. You love your sin. You love yourself. You love the things of this world. Your life is a phony. The answer is verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously, marvelously. That's the same word that Isaiah has used all through his book for Messiah. Wonderful Counselor. God says, I'm going to bring a Savior. I'm going to bring a marvelous one, a miraculous one, a supernatural gift. I think that's the meaning of verse 14. It's pointing to Messiah. He's the Savior of all mankind because He is God come in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And the wonder of it all is that you don't deserve it. But the Lord works marvelously for His people. What grace! I love, even just a little bit later on in our chapter in verse 22, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham. What a God. What a God who redeems. I love Psalm 130, verse 7. With the Lord there is abundant redemption. That's great news. That's great news. The Bible says in Hebrews 9, verse 12, that when Jesus died on the cross, He fully paid for all of the sins for only His people, every single sin. And He took the full anger and the wrath of a just and a holy God. He took it in full on the cross. Hebrews 9:12 says He obtained an eternal redemption. What a great Savior. Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through His blood. We have forgiveness according to His mercy. If you're here tonight and your life is just a religious sham, just going through the motions, and the Spirit of God, even now in this moment, is showing you that you have sinned with a life of hypocritical, just going through the motions, and you do spiritual x-ray and you think, I don't love God. I don't live for Christ. I don't care about Him. I really love myself. Friend, if that's you, you're lost. And you need a Savior. And you need the Messiah. And God has provided Him. And His name is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus of the Bible. Truly God, truly man. Died for our sins. Buried and was raised from the dead. And He offers eternal life to you as a free gift. But what about for those of us who are believers and we think, well, I still battle hypocrisy. I mean, my mind can wander at times. We can be heartless in our worship at times. Look at the solution. Verse 19 of our chapter. The afflicted will increase their gladness in the Lord. Don't look to self, look to the Lord. Middle of verse 19, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Don't look inward, look to the Holy One of Israel. And then look at what we read in verse 23. We read that God's people will sanctify His name And they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. That's the solution for the believer. How do I guard against hypocrisy? I need to keep going back to the Lord. Keep rejoicing in the Lord. Standing in awe of this great God. Isaiah 29 is a wonderful and yet a very heart-probing chapter for every single one of us. But there's hope. And the hope is found in the third heading. Look with me in your Bible. And this is the third heading. Look ahead for the blessed city. What is God going to do? The blessed city. What is God going to do? Where should you put your hope? If it's not in the things of this world, if it's not in self, if it's not in culture, if it's not in headlines, if it's not in my religion, if it's not in my ceremonies, where do I anchor my hope? Glad you asked. Look at verse 17. Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? And on that day, the deaf will hear. I think in the context here, I believe this is talking about the future millennial kingdom. In a little while, on that day, God is going to do something great. And if I had the time, I'd love to go through all these. But here's some descriptions of the future earthly kingdom. Number one, fruitful lands. The land will become fruitful. Verse 17, before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest. Isaiah 32, Isaiah 35 also talks about how God is going to make life and vitality and fruitfulness restored to creation. The waste places will become fruitful. Well, there will be fruitful lands, but second, spiritual sight. Look at verse 18. On that day, the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. There's coming a day when there will be a pervasive spiritual sight of the Lord. A third description of the future kingdom is verse 19. Exceeding joy. The afflicted will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. There is joy, there is gladness, there is exuberance. People will be glad in God. Fourth, in the future kingdom, all evildoers will be gone. Verse 20, the ruthless will come to an end and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. There's coming a day when the wicked will be cast into judgment and the righteous will enter the kingdom of God. A fifth description of the future kingdom is holy awe. There's a holy awe in God. Verse 23, when he, that is Jacob, Abraham, they see the children, the work of God's hands in their midst, they will sanctify God's name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Israel, and they will stand in awe of the God of Israel. That's not a pervasive thing going on in the world right now. There's not many standing in awe of the God of Israel. But one day that will be the case. And then look at how the chapter ends with verse 24. One more description of the future kingdom. There will be prevailing truth. Because, 24, those who err in their mind, they will know the truth. And those who criticize will accept instruction. What's the point? The point of all of this is there's no immediate help in your drunk leaders. There's no immediate help in your religious externals. There's no immediate help in your formalism. God is not impressed with any of that. Don't try to find security here. True comfort and true hope comes only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we conclude a chapter like this? Well, we must look inward into our hearts. Take heart inventory. We must acknowledge that our God is a holy God who punishes sin. And we must recognize that our God is the God who has worked marvelously to bring the Redeemer, to bring the Savior, to bring the Messiah, to bring the hope to a lost world. The opposite of hypocrisy is sincerity. I'm reminded of a prayer of John Calvin. It's very simple. Calvin used to often pray, "My heart, I offer to you. My heart, I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." What a simple prayer. "My heart, I offer to you, O God, promptly, right here, right now, and sincerely." May it be, church congregation, that in the crazy days in which you and I are living, that we would be people who live with a singular focus upon Christ. That we would pursue Christ, that we would trust Christ, that we would worship Christ, that we would thank Christ, that we would submit to Christ, that we would grow in Christ, that we would delight in Christ, that we would say with Calvin, "My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." May God write His truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Your word, O Lord, is so heart-piercing. Clearly not written by human men by their own inspiration. This is the divine word of God that is living and active and sharp, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit. Lord, you have cut us in divine surgery. Lord, you have shown us our sin. You have shown us where we have erred, where we have wandered, where we've been distracted. And oh, how we run to Calvary and we run to the cross. And for every look at our own sin, we take 10 looks at Christ. And we see our wandering minds, and we see our distracted hearts, and we see our religious hypocrisy that at times can creep up. Oh, Father, forgive us. We thank you for the great wonderful one, the miracle of all miracles, God come in human flesh, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and to suffer in our place. We do pray, O Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, convict those who are wayward, that you would bring them to true salvation if there are any here who are living lives of complete hypocrisy. We thank you that we can cling to you and run to you as our Redeemer. All glory to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.